Turn with me then to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We heard in 1 Peter about the fact that the devil prowls around looking for us, but in our passage today, we'll see him prowling around for our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us revelation, not only of what we ought to do, but even revelation of yourself, and giving us better understanding of you, your Son, and your Holy Spirit, one God. And we pray that you would lead us in the way of that has been set for us by our Lord and Savior. We pray that you would bless this reading and preaching of this word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week I talked about the baptism of Jesus. Remember that? That was in chapter 3, just a little bit before, one verse before. And we looked at the baptism of Jesus and how it proclaimed the identity of Jesus, that he is the anointed one, the Christ, as well as the Son of God, as his Father declared. We also saw how it revealed the Trinitarian nature of our God, that there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all present at that baptism. And third, we saw how it shows you what your Trinitarian baptism means, that it confirms your union with Christ, your adoption by the Father, your powerful anointing with the Spirit. Well, now, just after this baptism, that very Spirit that came upon Jesus and rested upon him, what does it do? It leads him out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Is that where you expected the story to go? If you were just reading this for the first time, wonderful, great experience, the Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit comes down upon him, now he's going to be powerful, and then he goes out into the desert. He leads Jesus out to the desert. And the devil seems to have taken notice of the baptism too. He picks up with God's words. You know, the Father said, "You are my beloved Son." And now he says, "If you are the Son of God." And he tries to distort what God has said. It's not like that was the first time the devil had done such a thing. Happened to Adam and Eve as well. But the devil had apparently taken notice of this baptism. And so even before I get to my main points, I want to point out that as it was with Christ, your baptism does not shield you from temptations. Rather, it equips you to fight, and it puts a target on your back, as it did with Jesus. When you have been baptized, when you have taken the Lord's Supper, when you have received the preaching of the Word, when you have received the comfort and strength of God, as Jesus no doubt did, hearing his Father's voice from heaven, beware that Satan may lay just around the corner to try to take away what you have received. You have been equipped, so get ready to fight. The renowned preacher of the early church, Chrysostom, explained it in this way in his sermon on the passage. He said, "Yea, for therefore you did take up arms in your baptism, not to be idle, but to fight." For this cause, neither does God hinder the temptations as they come on. First, these are reasons why he allows these temptations. First, to teach you that you have become much stronger. He has been at work within you, in other words. Next, that you may continue modest, neither being exalted even by the greatness of your gifts, the temptations having power to repress you. Temptations can humble us as well, show us our need of Christ. Moreover, so third, in order that the wicked demon, who is for a while doubtful about your desertion of him, by the touchstone of temptations, may be well assured that you have utterly forsaken and fallen from him. You're proving it to the devil. You have left him. You are not of his. Fourthly, that you may in this way be made stronger and better tempered than any steel. Fifthly, that you may obtain a clear demonstration of the treasures entrusted to you. In other words, temptations can be built, can contribute to your assurance as you meet with them and you grow in the ability to meet these temptations. So do not be surprised or discouraged then when you meet with temptations, but be ready for the conflict so that you might benefit from it. Yet do not seek them out either. Notice, even with Jesus, he didn't go out to meet the devil in the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit to go out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He did not go on his own accord. And just as there is purpose behind our temptations, there was also purpose behind the temptations of Jesus. So let us first consider what they were. What is the purpose of this temptation that we see in Matthew 4? First, we see that Jesus was tempted that Jesus might be your high priest, merciful to those who encounter trials. Now, we find this especially in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 2, as it expands on the meaning of this event in Jesus' life. He was made to be like you and me, as humans, in every respect, except without sin. Since priests are chosen from among men to represent them, he had to be one of us. And he is able to be a merciful high priest, able to help us, sympathizing with us, knowing how it feels to be tempted, because he has experienced our human weakness and the force of temptation. As Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And Hebrews 2:18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So when you read this passage of Jesus' temptation, may it make you more ready to go to him for help, knowing that you have a sympathetic high priest who knows what it is like to be a human who is tempted by even the devil. Be ready and confident to approach him for help, knowing that he's going to deal gently with you, compassionately with one of you, as one of us, ready to help those who are being tempted. So first, that Jesus might be a merciful high priest was a reason for this temptation. Second, that Jesus might begin to prevail over his adversary, the devil. Here we see the conflict begin to come to a climax. This conflict had been prophesied, had been declared even from Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Well, now he has come, and the devil realizes that it's crush or be crushed. It's time to attack, or he will be attacked. The devil had tried to instigate King Herod to kill Jesus as an infant, but that didn't work. But now Jesus appears on the scene once again with a baptism, and the devil makes a beeline for him, trying to corrupt him, just as he corrupted the original Son of God. Just as he corrupted Adam, now he tries to do it again with the new Adam. Later in Matthew 12, Jesus is going to say that he has come, he brings in the kingdom of heaven, and he does this by binding the strong man, referring to the devil in that case, binding the strong man so that he might plunder his house, in other words, the world, that he might take away what Satan has usurped, that he might bind the strong man, that he might restrain him, that he might conquer him, that he might take what Satan has taken away. Even as Satan allured Adam and Eve onto his side and has done that with mankind since, that Jesus might bind him, might defeat him and take and plunder his house, take everything while the strong man is unable to guard his goods. And so Jesus begins to do this, begins to prevail over his adversary in this temptation. Third, temptation happens so that Jesus might be proven as a faithful son and a righteous savior. He fasts for 40 days in the wilderness, no doubt at the Spirit's leading, the one who led him out there in the desert. It's not something that we normally choose to do, but he fasts for 40 days, and that number should ring a bell. Israel hungered in the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't fast, but they did get hungry, as Deuteronomy 8 pointed out. And they had to depend on God's provision of manna. This was a time of testing for Israel. We have seen earlier that both Jesus and Israel were called the Son of God. Remember back when Jesus went to Egypt and fulfills the passage out of Egypt that called my son? And that refers originally to Israel, but now refers to Jesus. They are both God's son. They both called out of Egypt. Now they're both in the wilderness. And just as God said in Deuteronomy 8, that these wilderness years were a time of testing to see what was in their heart. You know, by whether they would keep his commandments or not. Their external works was to show what was in their heart. And this time of testing in the wilderness would reveal it. Usually for the worse, although the younger generation started to prove themselves in that wilderness, albeit imperfectly. Now Jesus is tested in a similar way, proving that he is the faithful Son of God. And as a Savior of his people, he also needed to be perfect. He had to be proven as a righteous man by a test, just as Adam was. He was tested by that one tree in the garden that God put there that he wasn't able to eat. That was a test for Adam, and Adam failed. So Jesus also is tested here to reveal whether he'd be faithful to God or not, that he might give his righteousness to his people, that he might atone for the sins of his people without having to atone for his own sins. Fourth, then. So first, Jesus was tempted that he might be a merciful high priest. Second, that he might begin to prevail over the devil. Third, that he might be proven as a faithful son and righteous savior. But fourth, that Jesus might show you how to resist the devil, to resist the temptations of the devil. Jesus calls his disciples to follow him. We ought not try to follow him in his miracles. I would not suggest, for example, trying to fast for 40 days and nights. This is something that God miraculously allowed him to do, though he didn't take away hunger, but just prolonging that fast. That's not the way you should imitate him, but you should imitate him in following his faithfulness amid trials and following the way he resisted the devil. To learn from this, the Apostle Peter, as it said in the reading that we read earlier, your adversary, he's not just Jesus' adversary, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. So learn from your Lord and teacher how to resist the devil, seeking his aid in the struggle, knowing from this episode that our Lord is stronger than our foe, and that you do not fight alone. So learn how you might resist the temptations of the devil. So that is why Jesus was tempted. Next, let's look at what is temptation. We're going to get to the individual temptations here after this. But first of all, what is temptation? The word that is translated here, tempted and tempter, perazo, it's also the root word of the word test. You shall not test the Lord your God. And that's kind of the basic meaning of the word, is to test. And it can be understood in two ways depending on the context. Now, the basic sense is that of testing, and it can be a test to prove someone, or it can be a test to corrupt someone. You know, it can be a trial of character, or it can be an allurement to evil. And of course, an allurement to evil is also a test, but it really has to do with the intention behind it. And so God can test, but he doesn't tempt. He doesn't allure, but he can test people, and he does it quite a bit, for example, in that sense. So first, there's testing. This can be by God, or it can be by others too, whether it should be or not. But testing, the fact that we are tried, that we go through trials, that we get proven, that we get refined, a fire tries us so that the genuineness of our faith might be revealed, or not, if we don't have genuine faith, but that it might be tried and proven and tested. And so in this event, in Jesus' temptation, the Father was testing and proving his Son, using the devil to do so. If you were just going to translate the word consistently, you could say that God was tempting his Son, but he wasn't alluring his Son. He wasn't the one trying to bring him into evil, but he was testing him, proving him, but using the devil to do so. The Spirit is the one who led Jesus to the desert to be tested by the allurements of the devil. And this is similar to the case of Job, where you get a glimpse behind the scene. You know, God is proving the righteousness of his servant Job, and he uses the devil to do so, who then causes all sorts of calamities in Job's life, tempting him to give in, to curse God, to die. But God's intent was to prove his servant and God's grace within him. So God uses trials to test you, to reveal his grace within you, to show what's in your heart, the good and the bad, to refine and strengthen you, to humble, to assure you that he is at work, as well as your need of a savior. He also uses trials to reveal hypocrites, to reveal false converts, and to show fallen humanity to be how bad they truly are. He can use trials in that way, too, to test them and show that you do fall short. He used Satan to test Adam, even though Adam was naturally good, to prove his loyalty, and Adam failed that test. Here with Jesus, the Spirit leads him to be tested by the devil's temptation, that he might be proven in battle, and that his purity and righteousness might be revealed, not only to the devil, but to all those who read this gospel, to know that he was without sin. But not only is it testing, it's also allurement. It's also trying to get someone to sin. In this sense, God does not tempt anyone. James 1 says that explicitly. God does not tempt. Do not think that God is tempting you. Rather, you are tempted by your own desires. You're actually tempted by a number of things. We usually think of them as the devil, the world, the flesh. The devil, obviously, the deceiver, the tempter, the main focus of this passage. You can be tempted by the world and by people in the world. Think of Proverbs as it talks about the violent man in Proverbs 1 who entices you and promises wealth if you join in with us. Or think of the immoral woman in Proverbs 7 who seeks to entrap with her smooth words. Those are temptations. Those are allurements. But we also are led astray and tempted by our sinful nature, by our sinful desires. And that's what James 1 points to. Things like covetousness, greed, lust. They are sinful in themselves, these desires, in themselves, as well as the fact that they tempt us to sin, allure us to sin. For God to do that, that would be unrighteous. That's why he doesn't allure us to sin, but our evil desires do. That's what one thing that makes them sinful. And so this is not applicable to Christ. Christ is tempted by the devil. He was tempted by the world. But he was not tempted by his own sinful desires because he was without sin. That was the whole point, that he was not, did not give in to temptations. He was like us in all respects, yet without sin. Now, it doesn't mean that he was tempted less, just means he wasn't tempted in that way. In fact, that means that he felt the full force of temptation without lessening it at all by giving in to it. Rather, he withheld it to the end, not giving in one bit, even in his heart, even in his thoughts. Yet, also, the world and the devil still could appeal to his natural human cravings. Things like hunger. Was it a sin to be hungry? No, it was not a sin to be hungry. That was his human nature, was to be hungry. But the devil could appeal to that, could try to use that, and to present something that would fulfill it in an unlawful manner. So he could still use Jesus' natural human desires to try to lead him astray. And so in this event, the devil is seeking to allure the Son to sin by offering good things, but in unlawful and rebellious ways. All these things which the devil offered were fitting and good for the Son of God. Think of food, angelic protection, the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. These were all good things. God would provide them. Yet the devil tempted Jesus to have them unlawfully in a rebellious manner. And Jesus remained faithful by trusting the Father, believing his word, rather than the temptations of the devil. So then third, how specifically did the devil tempt Jesus? Let's look at them in particular. First, the devil tempted Jesus to doubt God and to take matters into his own hands. What was the first thing? Well, if we look at the first several verses, the tempter says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answers, it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." What was the good thing? The good thing was food. You know, Jesus is human. He's been fasting for 40 days and nights. He's hungry. It's kind of an understatement, probably. He's hungry. The problem, though, is a problem. The Spirit had led Jesus to fast. This was the will of God for him at that time. And Jesus was supposed to follow his Father's guidance and rely on his provision. Plus, this would be an abuse of his power. You know, he had humbled himself, not using his power to do miracles, except as it served his mission. Not just to like, well, look at this, I can fly. You know, he wasn't just, you know, using his powers any way he wanted. It was to serve his mission. He was humbling himself as a servant, as a human, being God at the same time, but not using that power and abusing it to serve himself. But especially this would be tempt him to deny his Father's guidance, the fact that he was supposed to fast during this time, and to rely on his Father to provide him food even in the desert, just as Israel was supposed to rely on God to provide them with manna. The devil was tempting Jesus to doubt God's provision and take matters into his own hands. The response. Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Which refers to God's test of Israel with hunger and manna. He says, "I let you hunger, and then provided you manna so that you might depend on me." They too were put in a situation of hunger, that they might depend on God and his promises rather than bread alone, rather than, you know, their own earthly work to get their food, but rather to depend on God and his promise. Not bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. The first generation failed that test. They grumbled time and again, seeking to return to Egypt for food, craving for food. Moses himself sinned. He didn't apostatize, but he did sin by using his miraculous powers to serve himself when he provided water out of the rock contrary to the way God had told him to. I think that there's a little parallel there as well between the temptation for Jesus to use his miraculous powers to serve himself. But where Israel and even Moses fell short, Jesus trusted his Father and waited on his provision. And so the lesson for you is that Jesus knows what it is like for the devil to appeal to natural cravings. He is merciful and ready to help in time of need. You might have a natural hunger for food, for clothing, for shelter, for sexual relations, or even for friendship, for many good things in this earth. And to be tempted to doubt God and his provision and his will, to take matters into your own hands and to fulfill these desires as you see fit rather than he directs. You may be tempted to fill them with the wrong things, you know, to fill your hunger with too much food in a gluttonous way, or to fill your sexual desire with unlawful sexual lusts and actions, or to get what is good in the wrong way, like using dishonesty or fraud to get things to satisfy your desires. Either way, it is not trusting God's will. Obviously, he's not telling you to fast for 40 days, but your God's will in your situation as you look at his word. See also that Jesus is trustworthy. He is able to restrain himself and his powers to conform with his Father's will rather than serving himself. He's not a ruler that power has corrupted him to use it to serve himself, but rather he is a good and trustworthy leader. The second temptation, the devil tempted Jesus to test God. The devil tempted Jesus to test God, to use God, to assert control over God. In verse 5, the devil takes him to the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And then he quotes Scripture, Psalm 91. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." See? God says he'll rescue you. So go ahead, jump off. Test it out, you know. See that God has told you that he will send his angels to protect you. Well, the good thing here that he's tempting him with is angelic protection, God's care through his ministers. That would be reassuring to see such a miracle done to preserve him from certain death. The devil even uses scripture here, which comforts God's people with these words. These are good words. In fact, we'll sing them later. So we're going to reclaim them here at the end. But they are being distorted. That's the problem. The intent of this psalm is not to cause people to put themselves at risk unnecessarily. That's not the intent behind God's word in that psalm. God had commanded his people, think about this, in the Old Testament law, put fences around your rooftops, because people walked on the rooftops back then, to make sure no one accidentally falls off. How much more would he forbid someone to jump off, you know, and to endanger his life in that way? This would be a violation of the sixth commandment, despite Psalm 91 being there, you know. That would be disobeying God. The devil objects that it is safe since God promises to send his angels. And what of assurance of God's love that would be. But Jesus responds with another Bible verse. No, he doesn't back off from Scripture just because the devil uses Scripture. He doesn't say, well, I guess you got that. I can't use Scripture now. And I'll go on to something else. No, he responds with Scripture. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's where, from Deuteronomy 6:16. Notice all these citations that Jesus brings up are from a similar passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:16, which goes on to say, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. The same testing that we sing about in Psalm 95. That's when the people doubted God, whether God was with them. They grumbled against Moses and, you know, said, if God is with us, give us water in a, you know, miraculous way. Is God with us or not? Jesus was being tempted to do a similar thing, to demand a miracle from God, to subject God to testing, demanding that God prove himself. Scripture plainly said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So God can test man, but we ought not to test God in this manner. Now you might object, what about Malachi 3? If you've read Malachi 3 there, God says, put me to the test. How do you put those two things together? You know, there God told the people to tithe and thereby put him to the test, seeing if he would not fulfill his promise and bless them. Well, testing God on his terms, be faithful to his promise by obeying him, is different than coming up with your own test, testing him on your own terms and demanding miracles, calling God to act like you tell a dog to do tricks. A very different thing. God nowhere said, fall, you know, jump off the building and I'll catch you. But he did say, you know, to his people, you know, tithe and I will, you know, and obey my commandments and trust me and obey me and I will bless you and care for you as a father, you know. So if you follow him in obedience and trust, you can test him to see if he will care for you and see his faithfulness proved time and again. That's different than saying, do a miracle now or I won't believe in you, or do a miracle now, I'm going to put myself in danger, I'm going to come up with my own test, and I need you to fulfill it or else I'm going to die in this case. That's a different kind of test, where you assert the position of judge over God. Do this thing I've thought up or else you are not with me. That's kind of like, you know, strike me dead. Oh, I guess God didn't. Therefore, God doesn't exist. That's exactly what the devil is tempting Jesus to do. And that is what Jesus would have been doing if he jumped off the temple. God was testing his son. The son was not to set up his own test for the father. Third, the devil tempted Jesus to forsake God. The devil tempted him to seek glory and honor by giving allegiance to the devil, which is due to God alone. The devil this time takes him to a very high mountain and shows him, perhaps in a vision, somehow miraculously, but perhaps similar to how Moses was able to see the promised land, but takes him to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, he doesn't say, well, I don't want them anyhow. No, that's not what he says. He says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The good thing here was the kingdoms of the world and their glory. This was a good and proper thing for the Son of God, you know, the heir. the heir of all things, the heir of the world, the Son of God. This was his inheritance that the devil was showing him. This was what God had promised on to his faithful Son, who would win this through his suffering and death and resurrection. So this was a good thing. I mean, imagine the vision. All the kingdoms of Rome and Egypt and, you know, everything at the time and the glory and all the royalty and majesty. All of this be yours. Just do this little thing right here. Put a little incense, you know, to the devil. Bow down and worship him. And that's the problem, the demand to fall down and worship the devil. We actually saw the same language a couple chapters earlier where the wise men bow down and worship Jesus as a child. But here, the demand is to fall down and worship the devil, to submit. You know, this is an action that says, I submit to you, I pledge allegiance to you, I pay homage to you. It's a symbolic action that has a lot of meaning behind it. To submit to a false god, to honor him like God, to recognize the devil's usurped right over the world rather than overthrowing him, to trust in a false god to give you what you want rather than trusting God alone. And that's what usually idolatry is. It's not that you necessarily that they, you know, loved the Baals or the false gods, but rather the Baals promised them prosperity and plenty. And so then you would go after the false god to get the other stuff that he promised. And that's what idolatry here would be as well. The devil says, I'll give you what you want. Just bow down to me, and I'll give you what is proper for you. The response, be gone, Satan. You've really gone too far. This is blatant temptation against my God and Father. The temptation to worship and serve. The command here is to worship and serve the Lord alone. Again, from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. In that context, it goes on to say that the Lord is jealous for the affections, for the loyalty of his people. He doesn't tolerate other gods alongside him. It's in the context of receiving the promised land as well. Just as Israel was receiving the promised land, so Jesus here was going to receive the promised earth. And the Israelites were in danger of forgetting God and turning to the gods of the land who promised fertility and wealth rather than giving loyalty and thanks to God alone. And so likewise, Jesus was tempted to look to the devil, to the gods of the land, if you will, for the promise of glory and honor and power. But rather, he would look to receive the promised earth from his Father alone and to not turn aside to the false god of this world. Satan did seem to have some dominion over the world. He had deceived the whole world. He had caused it to have enmity against God. But he would be overthrown. And he would be bound. So the lesson for you is to look to God for glory and exaltation. Do not seek it from an idol. Worship the Lord alone. Turning from false hopes, vain idols. Do not trust in the power of evil to get you wealth, to get you success, to get you friendship, to get you pleasure. These things can be promised not only by false gods and some idol made out of steel, but rather it can be promised by, well, if you steal, different type of stealing, if you commit immorality, maybe then you'll be happy. Maybe then you'll get the things that you want. The power of evil will give you wealth and success and friendship and pleasure. But no, rather, no, remember that the Father cares for you, that your King, Jesus Christ, has conquered, that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, that God will provide for you even now, and that eternal glory and inheritance awaits you in the life to come. So you don't need the devil. You don't need the evil and its promises. The passage then concludes with verse 11. That's where we'll conclude as well. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Turns out Psalm 91 was true, just not the way the devil said it would be. Jesus received food. He wasn't hungry anymore. God gave him food. Jesus received angelic aid. He received the help of the angels that God did command his angels to help his servant. And Jesus would receive all authority in heaven and on earth at the end of Matthew, that he would get the kingdoms and all their glory that the devil had promised, except he did it by binding the strong man and by plundering his house. And so trust in the faithful Son, the one who has overcome the devil, the one who has all power and authority, the victorious King, the merciful High Priest who is able to help you in your time of temptation, the one who is able to save you as a righteous Savior who is not even, did not buy into sin one bit, who is able to save His people. And resist the devil. Resist the world. Resist your flesh. Resist the sinful desires that well up within you and put them to death. God will provide for your needs. And He will exalt you at the proper time. So trust His word. Trust His provision. Rather than turning aside to the false hopes and promises of temptation. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You indeed for giving us such a Savior, a merciful High Priest, who is able to save us, to help us, and who went through such trials and such hunger and such pain and suffering for our sakes, out of love for us and compassion. We pray, Father, that You would, through Your Son, through Your Spirit, through Your Word, that You would indeed prevent us from falling away in temptation, that You would prove us Your grace working in us, to give us assurance that You have indeed changed us and continue to work among us, and that when we fall short, that we might turn to You even more, recognizing our need of this Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.